Turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13. In our communion seasons, when we've come to remember the Lord in the way of His own appointment, and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, we've been looking at this portion of God's Word that tells us of the events that transpired in the upper room before our Lord's suffering. As far in our studies of the 13th chapter, we have looked at our Lord washing the feet of His disciples. And then we've also seen how our Lord comes to identify the one who would betray Him. It seems as though the departure of the betrayer, Judas leaving the group that was there in the upper room, removed, as it were, the last barrier to the arrival of the hour for which the Son of God had come into the world. Judas went out into the night to do his work of darkness. And that brings our Lord to speak a word of wondrous and of brilliant light to his disciples. The contrast between Judas and the night and the dark act he was about to commit, and the wonderful words that our Lord spoke, is so clear and wondrous to behold. And I want you to hear these words as we read them. In chapter 13 and verse 31, the Gospel writer John tells us, "So when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately.'" Now, folks, we might think that with Judas's departure, with the subsequent events that were about to unfold and the arrest of our Lord, the trial that he would be subjected to, the execution that was looming on the horizon, that if anything was spoken by our Lord at this juncture, they would be very solemn words. Perhaps words that would express the depth of his own soul struggle, or perhaps even words that we would hear and there would be a tone of gloom in them. But instead of speaking in tones of gloom, our Lord speaks primarily of glory, of a glory that's both a present glory and a glory that is a future glory. And so it is to the theme of glory, is to the theme of our Lord's spectacular declaration of His own glory, a glory that is upon the backdrop of His cross, that I want to direct your attention this morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper. What I want to do in addressing this theme of glory is I want to begin with the meaning of the word glory itself, how it's used in a general way, and then I want to look at this passage with you, the mention of glory in this particular passage, and then finally to conclude with something of the meaning that His glory, Jesus' glory, should have for us as His people. So let's begin with the meaning of the word glory as it's used in the Bible in general. This is the Greek word doxa, and it's the New Testament equivalent of a Hebrew Old Testament word, the word kavod. And that word kavod is a word that has at the base of its meaning weight, or weightiness. Now, not physical weight, which a lot of us are trying to lose, that's involved. But, you know, we use that expression. That person has a weightiness to his bearing. Someone who excites you with his qualities of light, of life, you might ascribe weight to them, reputation to them. And that's what this word kavod means. It speaks of the honor that you would ascribe to someone in the light of his reputation. Something weighty in someone that gives him importance. That's his glory, his kavod. And it's from this idea of weight, the thought comes to be of that which is impressive. When something is revealed of the weightiness of someone, you are impressed by what you see. And it's something that demands recognition. You can't be just blind to that. which involves weightiness. You have to look at it. It calls out to you for attention. It calls out to you for recognition. It calls out to you for response. And brethren, God's glory is that very weightiness, the very aspect of His being that's impressive, the very aspect of His being that's imposing. It's when God comes in the force of His own self-manifestation. God comes and reveals Himself in His Word. He comes and reveals Himself through His prophets. He comes to reveal Himself in His Son. That self-manifestation demands our attention. It beckons to us. It calls us to pay attention to what we're seeing. It demands recognition, and it demands a response from us. The full glory of the Lord is, in one sense, inaccessible to man. Remember how Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "No one can see my full impressiveness and live. No one can see the full weight of who I am and survive that encounter." And God puts him in the cleft of the rock, and He makes His beauty, as it were, to shine before him. He makes His glory to shine before him. Not the full impressiveness of all that God is in His infinitude that man has no access to, but in a certain manner He reveals Himself. And that revelation of Himself demands attention. It demands recognition. It demands response upon the part of those who receive it. Now, in a sense, the glory of God is revealed in many ways. Psalm 19 tells us it's the heavens that declare what the glory of the Lord, the weightiness of God, is revealed in the works of His hands. The creation itself speaks forth glory. It speaks forth, "God made me." It speaks forth, "Pay attention to the Creator. Give Him honor, give Him glory, give Him praise." The Scripture also tells us that God discloses His glory in the special presence of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 24, we see how the glory of the Lord comes in terms of a cloud and in terms of a consuming fire. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, we read of the erecting of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the work was finished in verse 33. And upon the completion of the work of the erecting of that tabernacle, verse 34 tells us, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." There was a manifest presence of God. There was the disclosure of the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the cloud, and in the fire. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because of the cloud resting above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah of God, the outshining of God's own glory, is shown forth in that tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. It was God leading them in the cloud by the day. And then in verse 38, "For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." In other words, God's glory was revealed. God's presence was made manifest. And every time that cloud appeared, what would you do? Well, if you were an Israelite, you'd pay attention. You'd have to recognize this is God in our midst. And you'd have to respond in an appropriate way. When that cloud would lead you forward, you went forward. When the cloud says about face, you went about face. When the cloud said to the right or to the left, you followed. You had to respond to what God revealed of Himself and of His glory unto His people. You see, the Bible tells us His glory is revealed in His name. Psalm 66. Let's turn there to the 66th Psalm. The glory of the Lord is not only in the manifest presence of God in terms of the cloud and the fire, but here in Psalm 66, we're told to make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. And I believe the word for honor is the word glory. It's to sing out the glory of His name. The name of God is that which reveals God. It tells us about who God is. The God of the covenant, Yahweh. The God of power, El Shaddai. The God of lordship, Adonai, all reveal aspects of God's character and God's attributes. And we're to sing out the glory of His name, having the name of God revealed to us. It demands reaction. It demands response. It demands our attention. It demands that we give Him the praise that's worthy of His own self-disclosure. Say to God in verse 3, "How awesome are Your works through the greatness of Your power. Your enemies shall submit to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name." God's own self-revelation reveals to us His glory. The glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, the kavod, the impressiveness of God that beckons to us for attention and reaction and response, is particularly to be seen in the person of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We read familiar words in the words of verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." What's being anticipated in these words? Well, the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of that which would prepare for the coming of Yahweh Himself, Yahweh Jesus. Jesus would come in the flesh. The glory of God would be revealed in His Son. And that would be the glory of the Lord that will shine forth in the Messiah. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. And that is a glory that calls upon us to give our attention, to give heed, to respond in an appropriate way to what God has shown of Himself and revealed of Himself in the person of the Messiah. When John uses the term glory, the term that the Old Testament uses in relationship to God, the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, John uses that very term in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals Himself fully, not in the heavens, though that does declare His glory, but in His Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And John's Gospel and the first chapter, that which we call the prologue up to the Gospel, makes this stirring declaration. John chapter 1, in the words of verse 18, the very thing that God said to Moses is now declared by John, that no one has seen God at any time. God says, "No man shall see me and live." No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He's exegeted Him, is what the word means. He's revealed Him. He's made God known. And as a result of that, John says, or the reason for that, John, is because in verse 14, we read that the Word, that is the only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, who is the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the coming of God in the flesh led to this. John says, we beheld what? We beheld His glory. We beheld His impressiveness. We beheld His weight, His honor revealed. God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace in truth. We beheld Him. We saw Him. And that called out to us, pay attention to what you see. React appropriately. Respond believingly to the glory of the Lord revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is used in reference to the miracles of Christ. Again, the miracles of Christ were disclosures of who this Jesus is. Remember, Nicodemus said to Him, "No man can do the things you do except God be with him. We know you're someone come from God. We know you must be a prophet at least." Because you see, the miracles testified to His glory. John's Gospel in chapter 2, speaking of the miracle at Cana of Galilee. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and did what? He manifested His glory. And the disciples believed in Him. And if you were there when that water got turned to wine, He'll call out to you, Pay attention. The glory of the Lord's been manifested in this man. He can't ignore it. He can't pay it no mind. He can't say, well, strange thing. Interesting things happen in the world. Maybe you should get a little place in Ripley's Believe It or Not. He'd say, no. What manner of man is this that the very winds and waves obey him? Who is this one who multiplies loaves and fish? He shows these signs and it's revealing his glory. His impressiveness, his power, is the one in whom God is disclosed and revealed. Remember, Jesus said that Lazarus' sickness was for the glory of God. Remember that in John chapter 11, the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, verse 4 tells us that he said, John 11 and verse 4, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, that in the resurrection of Lazarus, the impressiveness of Jesus would be seen. The reputation of Jesus would be revealed. The weightiness of Jesus, the glory of Jesus would be revealed through resurrection power. So, brethren, when you put it all together, what does it mean to have glory? What does it mean to be glorified? It means to have the revelation of God's impressive self-manifestation that demands attention, recognition, and response. A revelation that God makes of himself in the heavens, yes. In theophanies, yes. In his name, yes. But in no place more fully than in the incarnation of Jesus, in the person of God's Son. Jesus' words, Jesus' works that all reveal the glory of God, all demand our reverent attention, recognition, and response. The response of faith, the response of love, the response of worship and of praise. Well, having endeavored to tell you what that word glory means, isn't it a glorious idea, a glorious concept of what glory means? It's all very descriptive. What is the mention of his glory in chapter 13 involving? What is it talking about? What does Jesus mean when he says the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him? If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. That's a hard passage to really wrestle with because you have all these different tenses that are used, present tense and future tense, and there's a repetition of this term glory, glory that Jesus receives, glory that the Father receives, God's glorified, Jesus is glorified. How do you put it all together? It makes you really appreciate, I think it was the statement of one of the church fathers that spoke of the Gospel of John as being a book that is so shallow that infants can wade and so deep that elephants can swim. It's, you know, you read these words and you say, well, yeah, I kind of understand what that means and kind of a grasp on it in a sense. But then you get into its depth and it blows you away. It's mind-boggling. Well, I thought it might be best to unpack the words themselves by raising some questions. That's what I want to do. To look at the mention of his glory and its meaning in this particular passage. First of all, first question is this. Who is it that Jesus says is glorified and will be glorified? You say, well, he's talking about himself. Well, yes. But look at how he identifies himself. Look at the words that our Lord uses in verse 31. He doesn't say, now, I will be glorified. Nor does he say, Messiah will be glorified, nor simply the Son will be glorified, or even the Son of God will be glorified. Rather, he says, the Son of Man is glorified. I don't believe Jesus uses words without significance. And I believe the fact that he uses this particular title, this particular expression, is fraught with meaning. It's absolutely filled with meaning. What's the meaning, Pastor, you ask? Well, look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is the origin of this title our Lord uses for Himself so often in the Gospel records, the title of Son of Man. Now, we're liable to think that Son of Man just simply means He was a man, kind of like Son of God means He's God. Well, same nature, so one term means deity and the other term means humanity. Well, that's kind of a simplistic way of seeing things. It's not really right. It's not really fully biblical. Because the term Son of Man doesn't just refer to man. It refers to a specific man. It refers to a very unique man, a very special man that Scripture speaks of. And here in the vision of Daniel, in chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man that Daniel beholds in this vision? Well, he's one who's coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought near him. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one, which shall not be destroyed. Isn't this an amazing thing? That our Lord Jesus, facing the betrayal of Judas, facing his arrest that's imminent, facing the trial that he will be subjected to, the unjust conviction that will be passed upon him, facing execution upon a Roman cross, that Jesus sees in what's about to transpire the glory of the Son of Man. He sees that through his sufferings, an everlasting kingdom will be established, a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. He sees that his glory will be revealed as the one who is the Son of Man, who's a heavenly Son of Man, a glorified Son of Man, to whom honor and dominion and kingdom and glory rightfully belongs. And I have a second question. Not only who is it that Jesus says this glory pertains to the Son of Man, but also the second question is this: when does Jesus say this glory will come? Again, we'll go back to the passage. Look at the words. So when he had gone out, that is, Judas went out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now, he says, not in time to come, but now. Not in resurrection and ascension, not in heavenly exaltation, not in the second coming. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Present tense, happening now. No sooner did Judas leave to set the wheels in motion for his suffering unto death. And I want to remind you that that's what's happening here. Judas is left to do what? To betray him. To lead his enemies to him. He's left to set the wheels in motion for the ultimate death upon the cross. Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He wants us to understand that the cross is the turning point. The cross is the beginning of his entrance into glory. The impressive self-revelation of God that demands attention, recognition, and response is at Calvary. To quote Donald Carson, he says that here the supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. It's at the cross the supreme manifestation of God's love comes to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son here in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross is the supreme manifestation of the love of God. It's also the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. The great dilemma, how in the world does God be merciful to the likes of us whose sins to cry out for judgment? How can it be that God can maintain his justice, a just God who hates iniquity, and still justify sinners? What's at the cross? The answer is given. That Jesus dies that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Wisdom is at work in contriving a way to save rebellious man. It's a wonderful hymn that goes that way. It says, grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. God, in his wisdom, he seized upon a plan, to use that expression like that. He came upon a plan. He himself put into motion the plan that all of the brains of human wisdom and intellect could never, ever have come up with. No one would have come up with the cross as a way to save sinners. No one would ever have come upon the scheme of divine salvation that God himself reveals at the cross. Supreme love meets supreme manifestation of wisdom and also supreme manifestation of justice. That he did not spare his son. His own son, the son of his love. He gave him up for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, that he might make his soul an offering for our sins, the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 53. So Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The cross, in one sense, is abasement. It's humiliation. It's Jesus coming to us in the depth of lowliness. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The death of the cross is Paul's language. But in one sense, that which we see is lowliness and abasement and humiliation is in itself glory, as it reveals the manifestation of God's love, wisdom, and justice, and calls upon us, pay attention to what God has done in Christ. Pay attention. React appropriately. Respond to it believingly. But you see, this is not the complete answer to the question. It's part of it, but not the complete answer to the question. When does Jesus say this glory will come? Well, it's now, but it's also to come. Again, the tenses move from the present to the future. The words of verse 32 says, God will also glorify him in himself. There's not only the now. It's begun here. It's begun at the events that lead to the cross of his suffering. But there's also the future glory. Remember, we read in the Gospel of John chapter 7 that the Spirit was not given for what? Jesus had not yet been what? Glorified. There's a glory to come. John chapter 17, our Lord says, in the words of verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've revealed your glory. I've disclosed who you are. I've spoken of your grace. I've shown forth your praises. I've been the medium of revelation and of your will on the earth, and I finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, that created the heavens and the earth, is the one who's now returning to the presence of the Father, where glory that he had with him from the foundation of the world would now once again be resumed. And you see, this future sense of glory is not the glory of the second coming. Because Jesus makes it clear it's going to be done immediately. It's going to be done at once. Look at the words again in verse 32. And glorify him immediately. It's not going to happen in this distant future. This is going to happen in short time, in short order. Because you see, it's not only the cross that discloses the impressive self-revelation of God that demands attention, recognition, and response, but also the other events, the full events that have led to the glorification of Jesus in heaven. His resurrection from the dead. His ascension from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. His exaltation at the right hand of the majesty on high. The fact that God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that, what, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Christian confession. That we confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. all of that complex of events of resurrection, of ascension, of exaltation, of lordship, all cry out glory. All cry out glory. Well, brethren, we've seen who it is, who is to be glorified. It's the Son of Man. We've seen when He's to be glorified. Now, at the cross, then, at resurrection, and exaltation. And now finally, my question is why? Why is Jesus glorified? Well, Paul gives the answer in one sense in Philippians 3 when he says, being obedient unto death, the death of the cross, wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the key is his obedience. You see, he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And it's Jesus' obedience, it's the fact that Jesus glorified the Father that brings the response of God glorifying him. Again, look at the words. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. See, the glory of God wasn't partially revealed in Jesus, but it was fully revealed in Jesus, and fully revealed in him in terms of his obedience, in terms of his fulfilling the work that was given him to do upon this earth, the work of our salvation, the work of his suffering unto death, the work of atonement for sin. And there's something amazing in this, because again, go back to the context. What do we have happening here? Judas has left and Jesus knows what he's going to do. He says, go, do what you do, do quickly. He's going to betray him. He's going to be brought into the hands of his enemies who have only one thing at heart. They want to put him to death, and they will. They will. And in the midst of all of what he's about to experience, he's confident of one thing. God is glorified in him. God is smiling upon him. Because he does what he's always done, seeking to do the things that please the Father and bring him glory. And I wonder, what other man, what other woman at death's door can make such a claim and make it good? The best of saints, the most faithful of God's servants, may be able to say, Lord, I've tried to glorify you. At best, I've done my best. But in so many regards, I've altogether failed. All too often. But Jesus says, God is glorified in me. Not partially, but fully, perfectly. God's glorified in Christ. Not in the church. Not in church leaders. Not in movements of men. But in the person and work of His dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God makes the most impressive revelation of Himself that calls forth for attention, recognition, and response. And folks, that leads me to the final point. And that is the meaning of all this for us. What meaning should His glory have for us? Well, simply this. Have we beheld His glory? Again, we couldn't do it like John says he did. He was an eyewitness of the incarnate Christ. He saw Him. He touched Him, He handled Him, He heard Him. We don't have access to the same revelation that John had, but we still have access to revelation of Jesus, not with the sight of the eye, the physical eye, but with the eyes of faith. Scripture tells us the God who caused light to shine out of darkness. You know what He's done in the hearts of believers? He shined in the hearts of men to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have we beheld that picture of Jesus, that glory of Jesus? A few nights ago, I watched a movie, the title of which is The Bucket List. I don't know if any of you saw it. Again, it's one of those movies, I can't recommend it because there's certain things about it that you know, you absolutely tremble when certain language was used and certain things were said. So if that troubles you, please don't watch this movie. I mean, it troubles me, but I was able to get through it, at least to see this film, the premise of which is that two men, both having terminal cancer, meet in a hospital room. And in the course of their stay in the hospital, one of them begins to make a list that he called the bucket list. And it was a list of things that he wanted to do before he kicked the bucket, hence the name the bucket list. Before he died, before he kicked the bucket, there were certain things he wanted to do. And the story is how these two very different kinds of men bond together as they tried to fulfill as many things on this bucket list before they died. It's a very clever film in many ways, but the first thing on the list that he wrote was this: to see something truly majestic. To see something truly majestic. Well, brethren, all of us are going to die. Every one of us will kick the bucket. And I wonder if, in a sense, the Word of God presents us with a bucket list. Gives us counsel of the things that are really necessary for us to do and experience before we die. And you know what's on the top of God's bucket list, if we might put it in those terms? You know what the most important thing is? It's to behold something truly majestic. It's to behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's to see the glory of God revealed in His Son. It's to see the glory of God revealed at the cross. It's to see the glory of God revealed in the Christ who not only was crucified for our sins, but risen from the dead. The Christ that ascended into heaven. The Christ who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is Lord of all, to behold Him. There's nothing more majestic. Nothing more necessary than to behold the Son and live. To behold Him in the glory of His person. In the glory and the full perfection of His finished work. It's the most glorious thing to think of, to consider, to behold. A glory before which pyramids and Everests pale in comparison. And brethren, you who believe the gospel, you who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus for the saving of your soul, you can die with the confidence you've beheld something truly majestic and something that's going to bring you a place in the life to come in the presence of that one whom you beheld in life, who you've come to know in life, the majestic one who has said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be. That we will be with Jesus. We will be forever with the Lord. And brethren, that's glory. That's glory. We will be glorified together with Him. Isn't that an amazing thing? You think of the people of the world. What have they done? What's their great error? What's their great deception? What's their great delusion? Is that they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of men, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That's what Paul tells us they've done. They've committed the great exchange of the glory of God for idolatry, for the glory of God for those things that are not God, for those things that cannot save, for those things that cannot benefit and purify the heart and prepare you to live life in God's world for His praise and glory. And certainly not to prepare you for glory in the life which is to come. A terrible choice. What a terrible choice. The dreadful exchange of the glory of the incorruptible God for something that is not God. But no one needs to make such an exchange. God's mercy and grace in Christ is available to you that you might come to behold that which is truly majestic and live life in the light of the glory of Christ. And come to know that glory in more full, more intimate, more praise-filled ways in the life which is to come. And brethren, we're called to an ordinance this morning that's really calling us back to behold the majestic sight of Jesus, to see it afresh with the eye of faith, as it's displayed before our eyes in the ordinance of the supper, to behold afresh by faith the body broken for sin, the blood that was poured out for redemption, for our redemption, that we would see Jesus in the fullness of His grace and His salvation, and that we would worship and adore in the face of His glory. May God help us to come before the supper with hearts prepared to see Him with the eye of faith and to rejoice in the fullness of His grace and salvation. Before we come to the supper, I'd ask you to turn in your hymnals to number 186, hymn number 186. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Number 186.